are the Right Books in the Bible by Robert C. Newman. Standard list of books in the Protestant Christian Bible contains 66 items. I used to be able to name them all by memory when I was younger. I'm afraid my memory has gone downhill in recent years. Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians have a few more books in the Old Testament, but the same as Protestants for the New Testament. Various other groups, Mormons, theological liberals, Swedenborgians, etc., would like to add or subtract some books. Well, we're not going to solve all the possible questions that one could raise in this talk, but we will try to address the main ones. Let's consider, how do we know the right books are in the Bible? How did these books come to be in the Bible? Well, how do we know? You start with a very general question, how do we know anything? Philosophers define knowledge as warranted true belief. Three words, a noun and two adjectives if you like. That is, one, belief. We believe something to be true. Two, warranted. We have good reasons for this belief. True. Three, we are in fact correct. As a philosopher friend of mine has pointed out, one, we believe something to be true, is something we can be quite sure of. We believe that. Two, we have good reasons for this belief. We can often feel rather certain about having good reasons for this belief. But, number three, only God knows for sure whether this is a true belief. So, humans can know things, but unlike God, we cannot know that we know. That is, have a second level beyond this level. Yet God has given us certain tools by which we can know some things. Huh? One of these is experience, using our own resources. We can also call this an experiment under certain controlled conditions and such. And the other is authority, depending on others, whether that's a hearsay from somebody or reading a article in a scientific journal, still authority. Both of these, experience and authority, are important for most types of knowledge. Well, we then come to this particular question, how do we know we have the right books in the Bible? We can subdivide this question into several sub-questions. How do we know God has revealed himself in the Bible? What does God tell us about himself? What does God tell us about the Old Testament? What does God tell us about the New Testament? So, let's start with the first of these. How do we know God has revealed himself in the Bible? This is answered by the evidence God has provided for us in order to allow us to have a reasonable certainty along these lines. We study this kind of evidence in courses and books on what we call Christian evidences. In my own course on Christian evidences, which I taught for a number of years at Biblical Theological Seminary, I divide this topic into three parts: evidence from general revelation, evidence from special revelation, evidence from redemption. Let's look briefly at each of these. We're not going to give you all this evidence that's provided in lots of other PowerPoints on our IBRI website. Evidence from general revelation. We can divide up general revelation into external revelation and internal revelation. External general revelation is God's evidence that he provides for his existence and his character out there in nature. I have several PowerPoint talks on this material. Internal general revelation is God's evidence that he provides for his existence and character within us in our logical, moral, and aesthetic capacities. See my PowerPoint talk, Evidence of God in Cosmos and Conscience, that rather briefly covers the evidence out there in nature, and then conscience covers more in a little bit more detail our internal evidence, if you like. Evidence from special revelation. This is evidence God provides about himself in the Bible. I include evidence from pre-knowledge of science, fulfilled prophecy, and Jesus. And we could add some other topics, but I think those are kind of the big ones. We have several PowerPoint talks on fulfilled prophecy and Jesus. But on the first one, pre-knowledge of science, see my astronomy in the Bible for an example of that category. Or S.I. McMillan's None of These Diseases for pre-knowledge of science in the area of medicine. Or some articles by William Kearney in John Bourke Montgomery's Evidence for Faith, also in this medical evidence line. Evidence from redemption. God provides evidence for himself in the changed lives of his followers. And if you have visited them recently, you know that Christian bookstores are filled with testimonies of this sort, and many Christian magazines have a good deal of this as well. In addition, God provides evidence for himself in societies which have been changed by his revelation and his redeeming work. And there are several books on this. How the Irish Saved Civilization is one that has been rather widely circulated. Schmidt's Under the Influence is another, and what if Jesus had never come or never lived? I forget exactly how that was worded, is a third book along these lines. Or What Has Christianity Ever Done For Us? An InterVarsity book would be a fourth title there. Well, summary. From evidences such as these, I've concluded that there's a God, that he's the God of the Bible. This God is the one who created the universe, controls history, caused the Bible to be written as his revelation, and transformed people who trust in him with their lives and their eternal destiny. You may need, for your own satisfaction, to examine evidences of this sort, but this particular talk is going to proceed from this point onward with these things taken for granted. So, there's God, he's the God of the Bible, who created the universe, controls history, calls the Bible to be written as his revelation, and transforms people who trust him. What does this God tell us about himself? Well, he tells us lots of things about himself. That's what the Bible is for, in a certain extent. But for our purposes here, what books belong to the Bible, he tells us about his intention to communicate with humans, and his ability to carry out his intentions. Let's look at some Bible passages that deal with these matters. God's intention to communicate. We'll look at three passages along these lines. Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham. The Lord had said, Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. Well, here, God's intention is to communicate to Abram, later to be called Abraham, and Abraham understands the communication, responds, and it's had a huge impact on history, the career of Abraham. Another example, Exodus 3, regarding Moses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, probably better known to most of us as Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So here's a God's intention to communicate with Moses, and we can see that Moses' attention is grabbed by this burning bush. And he hears the Lord speaking to him, and he does respond, and although he's reluctant to do so, he does go to Egypt and eventually leads the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt and they eventually make it to the Promised Land. So another, which we say, history-changing series of events that come from God's intention to communicate. Third passage we'll look at is John 1:1 and following. The apostle opens his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, whose name was John." This is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So here's the John's opening, what we might call prologue to his gospel, in which he speaks of Jesus, first of all, before he has become a human, and there he calls him the Word. And got very strong resonance then, because God created in Genesis 1, which in the beginning, etc., calls to our attention. God created in the universe, etc., through his Word, if you like. And then at the end of the section, Jesus is called not only the Word, but the Light. And this light gives light to every man. He's the one who's coming into the world, etc. So God's intention to communicate by his son Jesus, who is becoming human in order to communicate with mankind about what God is like. Well, his intention to communicate. Then we look at a couple passages on God's ability to carry out his intentions. By the way, there are more passages than the ones I'm looking at, but these are representative samples. And Exodus 4 picks up just beyond where the Exodus passage of God's intention to communicate was. And Moses is still arguing with the Lord at this point that he feels he's not competent to be the spokesman that God wants him to be. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." So God's basically saying, I'm the one who can make a person competent to speak, etc., and I will give you the information you need and such. Over in Psalm 19, we have this statement, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Number terms here used to refer to God's word, law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances, etc. And the point here is that these carry out what God intends. The law of the Lord revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord give light to the eyes, and fear of the Lord, as a result, purifies a person, and such. And the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous, so God is able to carry out his intentions. So God's intention to communicate, God is able to carry out his intentions. In some sense, that is the basic two propositions, if you like. These are the basic two propositions that underlie the whole question of what books are in the Bible and are the right books in the Bible. Namely, God intends to communicate with man, and he is able to do so, and so presumably he has done so. Well, God is, what should we say, intends to communicate, he's able to carry out his intentions, and then we then move to the question, what does this tell us about the Old Testament? Does God tell us about the Old Testament? Well, first of all, he tells us that it was given by revelation, that God revealed information, etc., and or inspiration, God guided people to write the right words, through his prophets, using prophet here in the broad sense of those who spoke and wrote God's word. He gives us humans tests for recognizing a true prophet and distinguishing it from a fake prophet. He gives us warnings about tampering with his revelation. And lastly, Jesus accepted the Old Testament as God's word. Well, let's look at these. Given by revelation or inspiration, three passages illustrating this. Back in Exodus again, Exodus 4, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. Slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said, Who gave God, a man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Gives him sight, makes him blind. Is it not I, the Lord? And then this. Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. So God's helping Moses to speak and teaching him what to say is what we might say are inspiration and revelation in that particular order. That's made more explicit over in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses is repeating to the Israelites some of his contacts with the Lord in the past. The Lord said to me, What they say is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So this, I think, is both a general prediction of the coming of prophets and culminated in a rather important sense in the coming of Jesus. But the picture here of inspiration, revelation, put my words in his mouth, says God says he'll do, and tell them everything. He will tell them everything I command him. So God will command prophets to say certain things, and they will tell them to the audience, and God will put his own words in the mouth of these prophets. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they, the commands, are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. Notice here picture of the result, that as a result of the psalmist here loving God's law, meditating on it, he becomes wiser than his enemies. He has more insight than his teachers, more understanding than the elders. So if you like, more insight than scholars, more understanding than people with years of experience, and wiser than the people who would do him harm, etc. And these are indication that God has revealed his wisdom, if you like, in his word. And a human like us, if we love his law and meditate on it, in fact, can pick up these things. Huh? Well, given by revelation or inspiration, test for a prophet. Obviously, it's rather important that believe the prophets who really are from God, rather than prophets who are fake prophets and who claim to be from God but are not, etc. So here we have two tests given in Deuteronomy, one in Deuteronomy 13, where God, through Moses, says, If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he's spoken takes place, so he's made a short-term prediction or he's announced a miracle and these things take place, and he says, Let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, let us worship them, so he's going to have a different message than what God would like a prophet to have. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So God says, these things are going to happen occasionally. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your soul. What's going on there? Well, basically, God through Moses is saying to the Israelites, things like this are going to happen occasionally. Something we have probably most clearly pictured in the Garden of Eden with Satan coming to Eve and Adam, or in Job with Satan trying to turn Adam and Eve away from God, Satan trying to turn Job away from God. The Lord your God is testing you. Okay. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God. Another test. So there, a test. A person has a different message than the message that they previously had. It is a message to turn them away from loyalty to God. Deuteronomy 18:20. But a prophet who speaks presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Eh? You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? So basically, you know, we don't see the unseen world. How do we know? And whereas back in Deuteronomy 13, basically it said if the message doesn't line up with what God has said before, you can tell. But here's another test. Verse 22, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So a prophet who makes predictions that don't come true, clearly falsified. One might be a long-term prediction, and then you can't tell because you're not around long enough, but it presumes that prophets will make some short-term predictions, and when they do, if you see a bomb, then that person is a false prophet. So, test for a prophet. There are others, but those are two of the most important ones. Warnings about tampering. Deuteronomy again. 4:1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So basically Moses here is telling the Israelites, you are not to add to or subtract from God's commands. Yet humans have been tending to do that all through history, and that is a good way to mess up our lives pretty thoroughly. Another warning about tampering, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. You can trust his word, and you can trust his protection. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. If you mess with God's revelation, and the case given here is adding to his words, God will intervene, doesn't say whether he'll do it right away or not, and prove you a liar. So probably in the best case would be to have it happen early so you can make some course corrections, but in any case, it will happen at the last judgment, and by then it will be too late. Warnings about tampering. Jesus accepted the Old Testament. We see this in a number of places, and I'm going to look at about four panels on this. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he responded to Satan by using the Old Testament. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. Second temptation, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan attempted Jesus to turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, life comes from every command of God, not just from bread that he's created, if you like. Satan tempts him to make a stunning entry into Israel's a temple by leaping from the temple pinnacle and probably making a soft landing in the court or something of that sort. And Jesus said, don't put the Lord to the test. Don't try to force God to do a miracle to bail you out of something that he hasn't directed you to get into. Deuteronomy 6:16. Matthew 4:7. I think that that's the wrong one. It should be 4:10. Jesus answered him and responded, away from me, Satan, etc. And that you're to worship God alone. I'll try to correct that here. In the Jesus Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17 and following, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying that my coming is not to be understood as throwing out the Old Testament. the Old Testament is still in force, and none of that will disappear until these things are fulfilled, and you're not to be teaching people to break God's command. So obviously, high regard for the Old Testament. Matthew 12:38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And I've put ellipsis in here a little bit to get all this on one panel. Jesus responds, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And now one greater than Jonah is here. "The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom." And now one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus obviously presupposing that the incident regarding Jonah and the men of Nineveh was historical, and the incident regarding Solomon and the Queen of Sheba was historical, and also saying something about himself, that he's greater than the prophet Jonah and greater in wisdom than Solomon. Accepted the Old Testament. After Jesus' resurrection, he's on, two of his followers are walking from Jerusalem out to Emmaus, and a stranger joins them, and it turns out to be Jesus, though at this point they don't know that. And he says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So, Jesus accepted the Old Testament. What does God tell us about the New Testament? Well, he had Jesus appoint apostles to tell others about what he had come to do. Apostle is, of course, a rather standard word in Christian history, Christian theology, if you like, but it was a word that was already in existence in the Greek language, and it meant a special type of messenger with more authority than just somebody who comes and says the word he's been given, more like what we might think of as a commissioner, a person who has authority to do certain things that's been delegated to him. So these apostles are commissioned, if you like, to tell others what Jesus had come to do, and that will turn out to teach, and for the teaching to be preserved past the time the apostles die, because they had to be ones who had actually seen the resurrected Lord, their materials are written up in Scripture, in the New Testament. And also, the Old Testament example has implications for the New Testament. We'll see that as well. Let's look, first of all, at Jesus appointing apostles. Three panels on that. Mark 3:13. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So here's what apostles are going to do. They're going to be with him, okay? So they're going to spend several years in close accompaniment, discipleship, a mentoring relationship that they have Jesus as their teacher. They're going to be commissioned to be sent out to preach, proclaim the message that Jesus has given them, and to have authority to drive out demons. They will be given miraculous ability to attest to their authority, if you like, rather as the prophets of the Old Testament predicted the future as a evidence of their authority, if you like. John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples at the time of the Last Supper, upper room just the night before his betrayal and death and his resurrection. "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you." So Jesus tells his apostles that God and he will send the Holy Spirit to teach the apostles all the things they need to know and remind you of the things that Jesus had said to the apostles over the course of 3 years, etc. So a rather strong hint here of the inspiration, if you like, of the being filled with the Holy Spirit that the apostles had. Further on in the same incident, Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." So again, a remark to the effect that the Spirit will direct them and guide them so that they will get all the truth, that he won't be making up stuff. He will be speaking what he's heard, presumably from the Father, from the Son. And yet he's going to make predictions about the future, and he's going to glorify Jesus, etc. Well, that much then on Jesus appointing apostles. Old Testament implications. The ministry of Jesus is the fulfillment of significant Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Jesus is the one like Moses, out of Deuteronomy 18:17. He is David's greater son, Psalm 110:1. He is Isaiah's suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He is Daniel's son of man, Daniel 7:13. So let's take a look at these. One like Moses, Deuteronomy 8:15 and following. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb Sinai on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.'" No one since Moses' time had done the miracles that Jesus was now doing as the apostles experienced his ministry, if you like. So here's a prophet like Moses, if you like. David's greater son. Psalm 110 said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Notice in the NIV here that Lord is all caps in the first occurrence and just the front capitalized in the second occurrence. Represent two different Hebrew words. The first one is God's personal name, which we think is pronounced Yahweh, and the second one is Adonai. Although it is often used for God, it can also be used for one who is the Lord, someone who is higher in authority than someone else. Notice how this comes up in Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit," and notice the reference then to inspiration of Psalm 110, "calls him Lord, for he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" And what Jesus is doing here is trying to get the Pharisees to realize that the Bible, and here Psalm 110, predicts something very striking about the Messiah, that although he is going to be the son of David, he is, as we suggested in our title here, David's greater son. He's greater than David in some way. And that's a strange thing in a patriarchal society, but the picture here, I think, would be that the Messiah is more than human, and there are other passages that go in this direction. Isaiah's suffering servant. I just give you a little bit of that. Isaiah 53:3-5. "He," the servant, "was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." This Isaiah 53 passage is, in fact, the basis for what we call the atonement or redemption theology of the New Testament of Christianity. Now, here's someone who's despised, rejected, not esteemed, considered stricken by God, etc. But in fact, he is pierced for our human transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings peace to humans was upon him. And the striking thing that Jesus fulfills many of the Old Testament messianic passages that are very striking in one way or another, and of course some of them have been fulfilled yet because they're about the end of the age, the second coming, but this one, he's rejected by Israel, he's despised, etc. A common argument against Jesus being the true Messiah is our rabbis rejected him, Israel has not accepted him, etc. But that's the very thing that's predicted here. Daniel, son of man, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, or like a human, coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, a God, and in Christian retrospect, God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nation, peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So this is clearly the Messiah, because those are the qualifications, if you like, or the characteristics of the Messiah, that he's to have a universal, eternal kingdom. And yet it's a kingdom that is given to him by commission of God. So, as the New Testament completes the Old Testament, claiming that Jesus fulfills all of these things as the prophet, like Moses, David's greater son, Isaiah, suffering servant, Daniel, son of man, so it should not be surprising that the selection of the book in the New Testament should be parallel to that, to the selection of the books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament selected while God was working with his Old Testament covenant people, so that, as we'll see, there was a basic consensus by the time Jesus comes along on the content of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament by God's New Testament covenant people during a time when there was still information available that was needed to make that selection. So this appears to be what happened then. Well, that brings us to our next big subject. How did these books come to be in the Bible? And we look first at the process of Old Testament recognition. The first five books, what scholars call the Pentateuch, the five scrolls, were recognized as from God when first written. The various prophets who came along with their messages, and some of these were oral, some were written down, were recognized as from God at or soon after their ministry, usually having relationship to short or somewhat longer term prophecies that were fulfilled. We don't know the details of all the books, but a consensus was reached before the time of Christ. So, let's look at some of these things. The Pentateuch recognized at the very beginning. Deuteronomy 31:24. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. It will remain as a witness against you there. So, recognized as authoritative, as canonical, as a scripture, if you like, from the very beginning. The prophets recognized. We don't have details on all of these, but here are two nice examples of a confrontation between true prophet and false prophet. 1 Kings 22:24, then Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord, or the spirit of the Lord, go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. I know I've got the spirit. How did he get to you, if you like? Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. What's that all about? Well, the context tells us. Micaiah has predicted that the king will be defeated, and presumably then their raiders will come, and Micaiah and Zedekiah will have to run hide. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send it back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. and they apparently did. And within a couple days, it was fairly obvious that Micaiah was right, and Zedekiah was wrong, and the king of Israel was wrong, and the king of Israel was dead. Jeremiah 28:12. Shortly after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all the nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over the wild animals. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you're going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. So here's a confrontation in a larger context we see between Hananiah and Jeremiah, that Hananiah said within 3 years, I believe it was, temple utensils, gold and such, that had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, they're going to be brought back. And Jeremiah says, I wish it were true, but it is not. And that Israel is in fact going to be carried off into captivity. Then we have this confrontation, and finally the short-term prophecy right at the end. This very year you're going to die, says Jeremiah to Hananiah. And the narrator then says, in the seventh month of the same year, Hananiah the prophet died. So the prophets recognized at or shortly after their ministries. Another one. Ezekiel 2, verse 3 and following. God said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So even the people who are obstinate and stubborn will eventually realize that Ezekiel was a true prophet. So, a consensus is reached. By the time of Jesus, it is clear that a consensus has been reached within mainstream Judaism on the books in what we call the Old Testament. We see this in the writings of Ben Sirach, known in the Christian circles as Ecclesiasticus, in the writings of Josephus in the New Testament, and in the rabbinic literature. But a lot of material, long discussion. So for more details on this, see my article, The Council of Jamnia and the Old Testament Canon, in the Westminster Theological Journal of Spring 1976. And the same paper is also available on our IBRU website. Probably you need to put in Jamnia or something on your Google search in our website. Well, we move on then to process of New Testament recognition. The New Testament writers recognize the New Testament as Scripture. We see several references to this. Just after that generation, the Apostolic Fathers recognize the New Testament as Scripture. So a claim that's often made in liberal circles, that the idea that the New Testament was Scripture did not arise until well into the second century, is in fact refuted by a couple examples in the New Testament and by some examples at the very beginning of the second century. A consensus was reached in the 4th century A.D., within a century of the end of the Roman persecution of Christians. So let's have a look at that. New Testament writer recognized. Here's what the writer of 2 Peter 3 says. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So the writer calls the writings of Paul scriptures, since he calls these other things other scriptures. So Paul is writing scripture according to, I believe, the Apostle Peter. But even if you reject the Apostle Peter as the author of 2 Peter, which I think is largely for ulterior motives, you still wind up that this person believes that the letters of Paul are scripture. Now here is Paul himself speaking in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, and the worker deserves his wages, New Testament, Luke 10:7. Jude, in the last couple verses of his very short letter, says, but, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Jude is apparently quoting 2 Peter 3:3, which looks like this in context. My dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So clearly, 3:3 of 2 Peter is related to Jude 18. Now, liberals have basically claimed that 2 Peter is a cleverly devised forgery in which the writer words it in such a way as to look like Jude is quoting him. Well, you can follow that kind of lead if you want, but I don't think it's going to stand up very well in the Last Judgment. New Testament writers recognize New Testament materialist scriptures. Apostolic fathers recognize. Here's what Clement says in 1 Clement 47. Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What wrote he first unto you in the beginning of the gospel? Of a truth he charged in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you made factions. Clement, writing about 95 AD, to the Corinthian church, makes reference to Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, and says that Paul charged them in the Spirit, so it implies it was inspired. Here, Polycarp, for I am persuaded that you are well trained in the sacred writings, and that nothing is hidden from you. But to myself this is not granted, only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun set on your wrath. Here Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, section 12, quotes Ephesians 4:26 as included in the sacred writings and these scriptures. Finally, Pseudo-Barnabas, a very allegorical work written about AD 135. The other two letters mentioned that Clement was writing about 95, and I didn't give a date for Polycarp, but around 110, 115. Pseudo-Barnabas is a very allegorical work written about AD 135. In Pseudo-Barnabas 4, as part of an exhortation, the author quotes Matthew 22:14, many called but few chosen, under the heading, as it is written, standard way of quoting scripture. A consensus reached. By the late 2nd century, before the year 200, the four Gospels are universally recognized and no others. By 230, Origen lists two categories, those books acknowledged as part of the New Testament by all Christians, 21 of our 27, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, 13 letters of Paul, a letter of Peter, a letter of John, and Revelation, and then list the other six and four that are now outside as disputed by some Christians, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, the ones that made it in, and Didache, Hermas, Pseudo-Barnabas, and the Gospel of Hebrews as the ones that did not. By about 325, Eusebius lists four categories, acknowledged by all the acknowledged letters, 21 or 22 of the 27, He adds Hebrews from the disputed one over now in this category, but puts a question mark by Revelation. He seems to have had some concerns about Revelation, and perhaps it's a result of misuse of Revelation by some group, particularly in the second century. His second category is disputed but familiar to most, and this is the other five. Hebrews have been moved over, so it's the others that we had before. James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude. And then he had spurious but orthodox, and a longer list, but out of those, Revelation is a possibility. So he's ambivalent about Revelation. And then heretical, and he lists a number of the gospel of the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic Acts. Finally, in the generation after Eusebius, a consensus is reached on 27 books we now use as the proper books to be in the New Testament. For more details on this, see my PowerPoint talk, The Canon of the New Testament. Well, conclusions on the books of the Bible. At a distance of 1,600 years for the early Christians, and more than that for the early Jewish community, we do not have all the information they had when they made these decisions. However, it looks like they made right decisions. We do know that a consensus on the Old Testament existed by New Testament times, and a consensus on the New Testament had been reached by AD 400. We understand that God controls history, and that we can trust him to make sure the results he desired were obtained. So I don't think that we need to really be in doubt about this, though it's certainly all right to study the question. Well, that's the end of our discussion, and my suggestion, the right books are in the Bible. Thank you very much for your attention, and may the Lord bless you in your study of this matter.